Well, what a delight it is to be here with you on the Lord's Day. You know, it's always a delight to gather together on the Lord's Day, but in our current times, I think the Lord's Day has become sweeter and sweeter. So I delight to be with you, and I hope you feel the same. Let me ask that you now turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll start our reading in verse 39. If you're using the Chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1019. Page 1019. Well, let me pray, say a couple words of introduction, and then we'll get to the reading of the text, which will be verse 39 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice. We're so thankful to come to you on the Lord's Day. Father, we're thankful that you've made one day and seven wherein we might rest and worship you. And Father, we're thankful that we do that together. We praise you. We praise you that you love us so much that not only did you send your only begotten Son to save us from our sins, but you saved us and put us together as a people into your house, into your family, into your church. And we're living stones situated on the chief cornerstone alongside of one another. And we are so thankful to be together. And Father, we ask now that as we're together, you will give us ears to hear and hearts to respond, minds to understand. Father, we pray that as you work in us by your word, through your spirit, that our lives would be conformed more and more to the likeness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, help us today. We pray. We need it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, to say the least, an interesting text that we're going to look at today. But an interesting text like this one always prompts a little curiosity. In fact, I think the less we know about a text like the one we have in front of us, the more we want to know. The more we long to peer into what is off limits to us. And some people just can't handle that. Some people can't resist the temptation. And I think that's not just true of us today, but I think that's been true of folks throughout church history. And I'm thinking in particular of what's been known as the Gospel of Thomas. It's a Gnostic gospel that was written in the second century, so well after the closure of the canon of Scripture. And that particular book, which is Eusebius in the fourth century, said it's a heretical book. And in the fifth century, it was again said to be a heretical book. And so it's a heretical book, to be sure. But that book is an example of that kind of curiosity that grips people that they just can't resist. And so sometimes they just make up stories to fill in the gaps. And the Gospel of Thomas is one of those. For instance, the Gospel of Thomas says that when Jesus was alone, no one else to play with, he would create birds out of clay and then he would make them come to life. It also says that there was a time when another boy upset him and that boy became a corpse. When the parents of that boy complained to Jesus' parents, he blinded their eyes. Now then he started to have suspicions that he was more than he thought he was, which amused him, says the Gospel of Thomas. And once he came to grips with who he was, then he gave the parents back their sight and also resurrected the corpse, just for good measure. All of that's baloney and sad, I think, in some ways, just to think that one's curiosity would grip them to the extent that they would actually create these stories about Jesus. And this just shows that whether we're in the second century or in the 21st century, we can be gripped with curiosity that will hamper a contentment with what God has revealed. And we can't be like that. But there is a question, I think a legitimate question, that can be asked. And that is, why this story? Why this story in this text? After all, it's the only story that we have of Jesus' youth. And it's right here in Mark's gospel. Why this story and why here? Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we turn our attention to the reading of Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. And we'll read through the chapter. So Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 39. Listen now to God's infallible and inerrant and authoritative word. This is what a great pleasure it is to read to you the word of God. Receive it as such. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's a striking story. And you can see why it piques one's curiosity, but it is the story that we have. It's the only story that we have about Jesus' youth. Why is it here? You know, even good Reformed biblical scholars try to speculate about that. For instance, I've listened to sermons over the years on this particular text, and oftentimes what people will say is this. Pastors will say, here is Bar Mitzvah. Here is Jesus the year prior to his becoming the son of the commandments, the son of the law. And here he is going up to Jerusalem with his parents, and that's what's going on here. Now, there's only one problem with that. Bar Mitzvah, at least its first recordings, are about the 6th century A.D. So we're talking Bar Mitzvah happens about 500 years after the event that's captured in this text. So you can't really say with any kind of credibility that this is the year before Bar Mitzvah. And other people offer other reasons as to why this text and why here, why now. And I think that any answer that we give has to be rooted in the text in some way, shape, or form. And so we have the story in hand. Let's simply ask, what does it say? What does it tell us? And I want to look at this story in an outline that will look at, first of all, a foretaste, secondly, a demonstration, and thirdly, a revelation. So let's look at the text from that vantage point. First of all, let's look at the text in terms of a foretaste. Now, even as I call it a foretaste, it's really in some ways a consummation, but I call it a foretaste because what we have here is a foretaste of what is indeed yet to come. Christ and the culmination of all things have not happened, and yet we have here a foretaste of it. And yet, what we do have is a culmination of the covenants in the life of Jesus Christ. And so it is indeed a foretaste and yet certainly a culmination. I want you to think about the text itself. I want you to think about the structure of the text itself, even as we think of it as a foretaste or slash culmination. Look at the text for a minute. It's bracketed. I mean, look at verses 39 and 40, and in particular 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was with him, was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. And then look in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, or and in grace with God and man. And so here, what we have in the opening is the wisdom of God and the grace or favor of God was upon him. And in the close, we have the wisdom of God mentioned again, and we have the favor of God. And so the text is really bracketed with this idea of Jesus growing in the favor of God and men and growing in wisdom and in stature. Stature really means years. He was growing up. But notice the middle of the text now. What do we have in the middle section? Well, one of the things that we've noticed is that Jesus' family kept the law. And so it shouldn't surprise us now to find here in this text that we find things like them regularly attending the Feast of Passover. It says yearly they attended this, and apparently yearly attended it as a family. Not only that, they observed customs that were appropriate to Jewish folks. Here's the temple. All of these things suggest that this was a family that kept the law. This was a law-observing family. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. What do you have? You have this law-observing family, this snapshot of this law-observing family, bracketed by this idea that Jesus is growing in wisdom and grace. Now, where have you heard that before? Well, if you would just, and you can jot this down if you'd like, but if you would just go to John chapter 1 and look at verse, for instance, 14 and then 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Luke is telling us the same thing in a different way, albeit, than John is, but telling us the same conceptual thing. That the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here we see it. And we also learn from this text something that Paul tells us, and that is that law is not incompatible with grace. And so one of the things that we have here is, I think, a restatement of the basic truths that we've learned elsewhere in Scripture, John being one of those. There's something else. Something else here. And this takes a little bit of thinking. You need to put your thinking cap on for a minute and just kind of walk with me in terms of what I'm about to say. I want you to notice that we find here the Feast of Passover. It was a yearly feast attended regularly by this family. Now, think about that for just a minute. When you think about the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we realize is when we put the Gospels together, Jesus' ministry was about a 3-year ministry. But the interesting thing is that Luke only mentions, though there would have been more, But Luke only mentions two Passovers. He mentions the Passover here, and he mentions the Passover in the final week of Jesus' life. Incidentally, the final week of Jesus' life starts pretty early in Luke's gospel. It's in 951 that he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem, but it's in 22 that we discover the Feast of Passover. That's the mention of the Feast of Passover, the second mention of the Feast of Passover in Luke's gospel. Now, what is the Feast of Passover? Well, you know it as well as I know it. The Feast of Passover was that feast in the life of Israel that we read about in Exodus chapter 12, wherein God said to his people in the land of Egypt, I'm going to deliver you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sanctify the firstborn to myself. Remember, that's what he said? But he said this. He said, the firstborn of the Egyptians, they will die. What's going to differentiate? What's going to distinguish the firstborn of the Israelite from the firstborn of the Egyptians? It's blood. You remember, it's the Passover lamb and its blood smeared on the doorposts. And when the destroying angel sees the blood, he will pass over the house with the blood. Now, isn't it interesting? When you look at Luke's gospel, what do you find? In Luke's gospel, you find, go back to chapter 2 and look in verse 7 for a minute. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And then look in verse 22. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so Luke is wanting us to understand that Jesus is the firstborn. He is the firstborn. And the interesting thing is that he is the firstborn son at the first Passover Luke mentions and lives. But when you get to the second Passover that Luke mentions, the destroyer will destroy him. He will go to the cross, and there he will take the curse and die for sins, not for his own, but for the sins of those he represents. And so it's a striking thing that Luke mentions two Passovers. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the substitute for his people, and that is, he lives and he dies. And that's the gospel, isn't it? He dies for us that we might live unto him. We die in his death. We live in his resurrection. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture from beginning to end of the gospel in Luke. And it's very intentional. And so what I think we find is a foretaste of the culmination that would occur on the cross and certainly go forward, but at least that. The second thing I want you to notice is we find a demonstration here. Now, a demonstration of what? Well, think about the text itself. And it's one of those texts that I don't think that you can think about it without thinking about your own past. I mean, how many of us have been lost as little children? And, you know, when we are found, you know, first of all, there's that elated hug that we've been found, and then there's the wrath to come. You know, where were you? Why did you wander away? That sort of thing. Well, you know, they're journeying home, and, you know, Jesus is, he's not quite a child. He's not quite a young man, you know, and the children were up front with the moms in the caravan, and the men were bringing up the rear. And so Mary, did she think that Jesus was with his dad in the back of the caravan? And did his dad, you know, Joseph, his earthly father, think that he was up front with the rest of the children in the caravan? And only at that evening did they decide to look for him and to come together for dinner and then bed and realize that he wasn't among them. And so they begin to search for him. And if you think about it, these are real parents. This is a real mom looking for her child. And they can't find him. And so they return to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they find him. Now, I want you to know something. That's three historical days. We should not doubt that. There's no doubt about it that it they traveled a day, and so they came back a day, they searched a day, and on the third day they found him. There's no question that that's a historical time signature, and yet you can't help but think how striking that is, that it's on the third day that they find him. Luke, you know, he didn't have to use it, but he uses it. And he uses it to help us think ahead about the gospel. Now, what's interesting about all of this is apparently Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus, decides that he's going to stay behind. Verse 43 seems to give you that clue that he's going to stay behind. Now, that's hard for some people to think about. It's hard for a parent to read that and to not say, this child has been disobedient. Hard to read that and not think that's the case. Now, the question is, can that be right? And the answer is, obviously no. Even if Jesus had committed an infinitesimally small sin, it would still be a stain upon him. And if it were a stain upon him, then he would not be a substitute for sinners, for he himself would be a sinner. So it cannot be that Jesus committed even some small sin. But we don't have to speculate as to the person of Christ in order to get to that point. We can look at what Luke says. Luke tells us that he did not sin. In fact, what Luke tells us is, by way of structure here, he says, look, someone doesn't understand what's going on here. Care to take a guess who that might be? Now, it's not Jesus who doesn't understand what's happening here. Look at two verses. Look at verse 47. Verse 47, Jesus is with these religious leaders. It's during the time of Passover, and all of these religious leaders are coming together, and they're coming together for conference to talk about the things of Scripture, the things of tradition, custom. And Jesus is in the midst of them, and he's asking questions, and he's listening to them. And you shouldn't think about this as Jesus is sitting at the feet of the rabbis just soaking up their wisdom. It seems to be more in line with the fact that Jesus is giving them a little bit of education. He's giving them some schooling. That's the idea that's happening here, because they're all amazed and astonished at his understanding and answers. And that's the point of this. In verse 47, he is the one who has understanding. But now look in verse 50. And they, meaning Mary and Joseph, did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Who is without understanding in this text? It's very clear that the one who lacks understanding is Mary. Mary and Joseph lack understanding. But what didn't they understand? Well, a lot. For instance, they didn't understand who he was. Look at this. Jesus even understands that. Look at verse 51. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, the way in which that's constructed in the Greek, he's expecting a yes. Yes, we knew that you must be in your Father's house. I mean, that's the idea. That's the construction. Didn't you know? No, we didn't know. But I'll tell you something else they didn't understand. They didn't understand because they didn't understand who he was, they didn't understand the order of relationships that he's obviously assuming. What do I mean by that? Well, the Westminster Confession teaches the order of relationships in its question about commandment number 5. In the larger catechism, 126, it asks this question: what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? Now listen to what it says. The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. Jesus says, I must be. Let me put it this way, and I'll say more about this in a moment. Jesus says, It is necessary that I be in my Father's house. That's the lesson for them. They have not understood the right ordering of relationships. Jesus must be with his Father and in his Father's house. Now, that raises... let me just say this before I go on to the next point, because it's crucial. I think that's a lesson for us. I really do. I think it's a lesson for us. I think that we get ourselves out of step with that commandment number five, and especially with regard to God. I think there's a sense in which I think we treat God as if he's a friend and that we don't owe him righteous obedience. I mean, grace doesn't nullify obedience. Grace gives ground that obedience might grow. I mean, that's what it is to be in union with Jesus Christ. In union with Christ means that we possess all of those forensic benefits that we rejoice in so much, like justification and adoption. But union with Christ means that we also possess those renovative benefits like sanctification. In other words, sanctification or growth in righteousness, growth in holiness, comes out of what I've experienced by way of union with Christ. And so we need to understand that this commandment, the fifth commandment, is teaching us that there's a rightly ordered relationship and God is preeminent in that relationship. God is preeminent in that relationship. Well, let me move on to the third point, and that is there's a revelation here. All Bible is revelational, and we live in the midst of revelation. I mean, we can't get around it. We live in the midst of an arena of revelation. It's all around us. God mediates his knowledge. We may suppress it in unrighteousness. There's a sense of divinity within every person. Again, you suppress that in unrighteousness if you're an unbeliever. And there's the Word of God, but the point is that the whole world is a revelation of God to us. But Jesus is revealing something, giving us a glimpse of something that's really vital, really important. He's giving us a glimpse into his person and work. And we already saw that at the beginning when we looked at the foretaste. But I want to give you 3 points here under this particular point about revelation that I think will help solidify what I've already said. First of all, I want you to notice that there's a divine compulsion here in this text. Look at verse 49 again, and I already mentioned this, but he says, I must be in my Father's house, or it is necessary, it is a required obligation that I be in my Father's house. What is he saying? He is talking about the plan of redemption. Now, I want you to see how Luke shows us Jesus' understanding of the plan of redemption and how he must step by step carry that out. Let's just walk through some text for a minute. First of all, go to 4:43. They're all in Luke. So go to 4:43 and let me read it to you. But he said to them, Jesus said to them, I must. There's that Greek word de. It is necessary. I must. It is necessary to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for that's the purpose for which I was sent. 9:22. In 9:22 of Luke's gospel, Jesus said again, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and so on. It is necessary that he suffer. Look in 13:33. In 13:33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. It is necessary. It must be. And then go to 17:25, and in 17:25 we read these words. But first, this is Jesus speaking, he must suffer many things. He's talking about himself. and be rejected by this generation and so on. And then go to verse 20, or chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 37. For I tell you, this is Jesus speaking again, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. In other words, it's necessary that this scripture be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And then look at 24:7. In 24:7 we read, this is them remembering how Jesus told them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And then look at 24:26. This is Jesus speaking to them on the road. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then look at verse 44. This is what Jesus says to them again. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, think about this. Here he is, all the way back here. He's 12 years old, and he's saying, don't you understand? I must be in my Father's house. And that's going to be something he's going to say throughout his life. It is necessary, it is necessary, it is necessary that I accomplish the plan of redemption. At 12, Jesus understood this point. At 12, he firmly grasped it. And this leads to that second point I want to mention under this particular point, and that is, I want to talk to you a minute about his divine consciousness. I want to talk to you about how he understood himself. The question is often asked by scholars, when did Jesus understand that he was the Messiah? And you know, the Gnostic Gospels, I already told you about them, second century, the Gnostic Gospels say that he began to flirt with the idea that he was something more than he was. Now, that's not just the stupidity of the second century. We have stupidity in the 21st century. We have scholars today that actually say this. We had a scholar in the 19th, 20th century who said that Jesus thought by going to the cross, he was forcing God's hand and that the eschaton would come. But we have a scholar today who's following in those same footsteps who says it was a great gamble for Jesus to do what he was doing because he didn't understand himself. He didn't understand himself to be the Son of God like we might understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. He understood himself to be the Messiah like we might look at a sunset and say, oh, isn't that pretty? I don't think you can get that from this text. This text tells us that Jesus with absolute certainty understood himself to be the Son of the living God at 12 years old, and certainly that would be the case if we go backward. His human nature may not have been able to express what he in his person knew, but certainly the person of Jesus would have known it. And there is no doubt about that because it's recorded as such in the Word of the living God. You see, I want you to understand something. This takes us back to the prologue, doesn't it? Because that's why Theophilus should have no doubt about what he's been catechized in, because Jesus didn't have any doubt about himself, the object of the catechetical instruction. But this raises a third thing I want to say to you about this, and that's the divine relations that are here in this text. You see, Jesus is helping us. We already said it. Jesus is helping us. Jesus is helping Mary. Jesus is helping the scribes and the Pharisees and whoever else was there, the teachers who were teaching that day. In fact, there are two words, en meiso, which really, it's got a legal connotation. If you're in the midst of someone giving testimony, those words are used, and they're oftentimes used, for instance, with Paul in the midst of people giving his testimony. That's the way Jesus is described here. He's in the midst of these people giving answers and showing understanding and really testifying to these teachers. He's schooling them. There's no doubt about that. But he's also gently helping Mary. And yet he was also her son. And you see it, don't you see it? You see, he's schooling her. And then at the end of the text, What are we told? We're told that Jesus understood the relationships and the right order of them. He must be in his Father's house, and so there was no breach of the law. But he also understood he was her earthly son, and he was submissive to them. He understood the right ordering of relationships. What do we see here in this text? Why this text? Well, it's not for our curiosity, I can tell you that right now. It's not here to satisfy a curiosity level that you have about Jesus' days before he started his public ministry. Jesus, God doesn't say, you know what, these people are going to be really curious. Let's just throw a story in there about you, you know, whet their appetite a little bit. Let's just do that. No, he doesn't do that. I'll tell you why it's here. It's here to help us to see who Christ is. No, better, let me put it this way. It's here to help us see who Christ understood himself to be. And how much he loved us and was in the process of accomplishing our salvation even when he was 12 years old. That's staggering when you think about it. That's the love of God when you think about it for us. It's tremendous. What a great Savior we have. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the certainty of knowledge that he had because he was both divine and human in his person. And we are so thankful for the riches of this text, which teaches us that we ought to have certainty about the things in which we were instructed because the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ our Savior, had certainty about himself and his own work. We praise you for that, for teaching us that. We ask now that you'll bless us continually, more and more in that understanding, for we ask it in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.